The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Happy New Year. It's good to see everyone here. I'm glad that you joined us here this first Sunday of 2025. It's a little cold in here. The heat has not been on for like the past week. And so I think Kevin said it was like 49 degrees when he got here this morning. So you may want to keep your coats on. But I hope everyone had an enjoyable Christmas and fun celebrating New Year's a few days ago. We're 5 days into 2025. Has anyone made New Year's resolutions for 2025? Raise your hand if you made a resolution. Like two of you, really? That's it? Okay, interesting. I did some research on New Year's resolutions. It was just kind of interesting to me. Found some interesting surveys from both the Pew Research Center and Forbes. And here's some stats that I found interesting. Of those who make resolutions, so really no one in this room, but of those who make resolutions, 86% make more than one resolution. 80% of resolutions, so like 4 out of 5, ultimately will fail. In fact, the average resolution is kept for less than 4 months. The surveys found that there are very few differences in who makes resolutions by race, by ethnicity, by gender, or by political affiliation. So there's no differences in those, but there are differences by age. Nearly half of adults ages 18 to 29 do make New Year's resolutions. So it's like the other half of the church, I guess. That's not here this morning. So 49% of 18 to 29-year-olds make resolution. That number drops to 31% of adults 30 to 49 years of age. And it drops down to about a quarter, 24% of adults older than 50. And so either younger folks are more ambitious about setting goals and self-improvement than older folks are, or the older folks have just realized, I'm ultimately not going to keep that resolution anyway, so why bother making it? For years, I didn't make New Year's resolutions. I always did goal setting and some made self-improvement changes, but I always just kind of thought that a calendar change was a dumb time to make a big life change or lifestyle change. If I realized I needed to make a change, I would just make it regardless of if it was January 1st or not. But in recent years, that's changed a little bit for me. I think turning 40 5 years ago had something to do with it, but I know more recently, I've become more interested in self-development. Self-development, self-improvement, personal growth, mindset growth, self-care. There's lots of similar terms that get thrown around in this space, but it's the idea of how can I get better today than I was yesterday? How can I be a better husband or a better father? How can I do my job better or more efficiently? How can I be a better elder or a better leader? How can I be healthier, get stronger, get faster? How can I be healthier emotionally or healthier spiritually? And I find myself asking, how can I make my next 40 years my best 40 years? And so I think I've become more reflective on my life and on goals, and especially at the end of the year and at the beginning of a year, I get a little bit more reflective. And so while I'll still kind of set goals and establish things throughout the year, I've also begun to do more at the start of each year. And so I'm more into New Year's resolutions than I used to be. Now, according to the surveys, the top 5 New Year's resolutions are improved fitness, improved finances, improved mental health, losing weight, and improved diet. Did you hear the commonality in there? Improve, improve, improve. People making resolutions, they make them because they're looking to improve. They're looking to get better. They want to be a better version of themselves in the new year. They want a new self. They want to be a new version of themselves. They want to become a new person. And that's going to be the focus of today's passage in Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul is writing about the idea of putting on the new self. The idea of putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And so I've titled this sermon, New Year, New Self. Now, if you've been a part of Fathom for any bit of time, you'll know that the way we typically preach and teach is to work our way through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so starting next week, we're going to do that very thing in the book of 2 Samuel. We're going to go through 2 Samuel chapter by chapter, verse by verse, all spring, really up until Easter. So today is just a one-off. Pastor Chris said I can preach on whatever I wanted to, and I really wanted to preach on politics or gender roles or money, but since we just covered all those things this fall in 1 Timothy, I had to choose something else. So instead, I thought a sermon about becoming a new you in the new year would be an appropriate way to start the year. So new year, new self. Let's dig into it in Ephesians. Turn with me in your Bibles to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. If you're using the hardback Bibles that are in the back of the book or in the back of the room, Ephesians 4 is on page 978. And like much of the New Testament, the book of Ephesians is not a book, it's a letter. Paul is writing this letter to the early Christian church in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, and it was not a Jewish city. It was a Gentile city. And at times, the New Testament distinguishes between Jew and Gentile, and it speaks about kind of the cultural differences between the two. It'll discuss things like circumcision or clean and unclean foods or keeping the Sabbath and things like that. But here in the book of Ephesians, Paul's not making an ethnic or a nationality or even a cultural difference between Jew and Gentile. Here, when Paul is using the term Gentile, he's simply referring to the unsaved, to non-believers, to those who have not yet experienced salvation through Jesus. So he's talking to Christian believers and distinguishing them from non-believers or from worldly people. It's not an ethnic distinction, but rather a spiritual distinction. Again, he's writing to believers who were Gentiles. They weren't Jews, but they were Christian believers living in a city full of other Gentile non-believers. They were surrounded by Gentiles, but Paul is distinguishing between Gentiles who are unsaved and those who are saved, between those who are of the world and those who are of the kingdom of God. And so this is important context for us as we read today's passage, because in this passage, Paul is writing to Christians, but he's describing how the unsaved non-believers living around them live. And he's contrasting that with how they as believers in Christ ought to live. So today's passage is in Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Let's read together starting in verse 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, do in the futility of their minds. So Paul starts by talking about how non-believers walk. But the word for walk here doesn't mean how you actually physically walk. It's not about how you swing your arms or your gait or your pace or anything. Rather, it's referring to your conduct. It refers to how you live your life. This is an ethical and moral statement, not a physical one. To paraphrase Paul, he's saying, you must no longer live as the unsaved do. You must no longer conduct yourself or your life that way. Do not live like them. Do not imitate them. Do not do things their way. Do not walk like them. And then Paul tells us why. At the end of verse 17, he says, they walk and live in the futility of their minds. He says their way of thinking is futile. It's vanity, it's emptiness, it's purposeless. Finding our purpose in Christ defines the values and the goals and directions of a believer's life. Without those things being defined by Jesus, life is aimless, it's pointless, and it's futile. And the result is that we'll spend time, we'll spend energy, money, resources, focus, whatever, but we'll spend them on the wrong things. We'll pursue the wrong objectives. Henry David Thoreau said, we can have improved means to unimproved ends. In living the way that the world around us lives, that the unsaved live, we can develop new habits or new disciplines or new routines or lifestyles that simply help us get to the wrong place more efficiently. We may have new and better ways to do things, but if the things that we're trying to do are the wrong things, it's still an exercise in futility. Now this fall, both of my daughters were playing middle school volleyball. And so a lot of our weeknight evenings were really full. We'd have two different volleyball games at two different times, sometimes at two different locations. And my wife and Ann and I were often going straight from work somewhere across town to watch the volleyball games. And then after the games, we'd gather our girls together and we'd head somewhere else. It could be to D group or an elder meeting or worship practice or youth group. So our weeknights really took some planning and some coordination and some dividing and conquering. One night we had volleyball games at another school, and then we had D group afterwards. And so we didn't have time to make dinner in between. And so we needed to order our dinner, and just like a good Christian family, we chose Chipotle. So as I was leaving the volleyball game, I took out my phone and I opened the Chipotle app and placed an order for our family. Chipotle would be right on the way home. And so I was going to pick it up there. And so then next, I switched to Google Maps, and I found the fastest route to Chipotle. It kind of worked me away around some traffic and delays. And I remember thinking as I was walking into the restaurant to pick up the order, I'm like, hey, I'm nailing this. It's rush hour. I avoided some traffic. It's dinner time. I ordered us a meal. The kind folks at Chipotle prepared it while I drove there. It'll be ready for us to pick up and eat. I love being this efficient. I'm using technology the way it was intended. I felt really good about myself up until the time I got inside that restaurant and realized that I placed the order for a different Chipotle. It was a little one that was out of our way. It wasn't quite on my way home. I used an improved means to an unimproved end. I use my phone apps to quickly, efficiently order from the wrong restaurant. And that's sometimes how the futile thinking of the world works. You know, the world seeks ways to be healthier or to live longer so that we can work longer and work more efficiently and make more money to buy more things, to replace the old things that we work to buy so that we can temporarily feel good about ourselves, or impress others, or get new toys, or whatever the momentary fix is that we're looking for. But none of it's lasting. The writer of Ecclesiastes would call it a chasing after the wind. The life that does not desire to live for Christ, that is not conducted in the way that points to Jesus, is ultimately futile. I'm always challenged by the C.S. Lewis quote that says, I'll put it up on the screen, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Our walks and our thinking may be futile because our desires are misplaced. And so if you're trying to gauge or evaluate your walk, ask yourself this question: what do I desire? What do I live for? What do I want? Do I desire something that's lasting or something that's temporary? You could be living for your career or your kids or a relationship, or for a lifestyle of leisure and recreation, anything. But if you're conducting your life for anything besides Jesus and his kingdom, it's ultimately a futile walk, a futile way to live. You're chasing futility and worldliness. You're trying to catch wind. You're making mud pies in a slum. You're looking for burritos at the wrong restaurant. You're seeking improved means to unimproved ends. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let God and his kingdom define what we live for. When we live for Christ, he provides us with new desires, new goals, and new ends in mind. Let's keep moving to verse 18. They, again, this is speaking about the world and the non-believers of the world, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life that is from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So the end of verse 17 spoke about the futility of the minds of the world. Verse 18 continues that teaching that the mind of the non-believer is darkened in understanding, alienated from life and ignorant. And so Paul's describing the thought life of non-believers and the minds of the unsaved with some strong words. He says their thinking and their understanding is dark, it's out of touch, and it's ignorant. So First, Paul spoke about how we live and conduct our lives, and now he's addressing our thought life. How we think, how we understand, the things we understand to be true, and the things that we believe. These all shape how we view Christ, how we prioritize and position him in our lives. And so a question to ask yourself in this area is, how do I understand Jesus? How do I think about Jesus? Do I understand that Jesus came to be my Savior? That he sacrificed his life for mine and for my sins? Do I understand how seeing Jesus as my Savior really shapes my entire life? Or do I simply understand him the way the world does, as a wise moral teacher with little else to offer except some pointers on how to live an ethical and moral life? This is the darkened understanding that Paul speaks about. Paul says that if we allow our lives to be darkened by a worldly understanding, it leads us to ignorance, to an ignorance towards how God is moving and working in our lives, which further separates us and alienates us from the life of God. One commentator said that when we are alienated by this ignorance, Christ is displaced from the central position he should occupy in our lives. But proper understanding of Jesus gives proper placement to Jesus. It puts Jesus on the throne and us at his feet. But any other positioning, any other worldly understanding will cause ignorance of how God is working in our lives. And it'll cause an alienation from a life in Christ. Let's go back to the end of verse 18. Paul says that the unsaved have a darkened understanding due to the hardness of their heart. And then verse 19, they become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So here Paul describes the heart of the unsaved as hard and calloused. He says, those who are worldly do not walk or live for Christ. They have a darkened understanding of Jesus due to the hardness of their hearts. This idea of being hard-hearted or having a callous heart means that the non-believers are no longer sensitive to God and how he moves and works. They're no longer sensitive to the impact of sin on their life. They can no longer feel the weight of their sin. They've given themselves over to sin for so long that greed or lust or lying or self-gratification no longer even feel wrong. They've done it long enough that it's just become what they do. It no longer feels wrong to them. Now, my wife, Anne, and my two daughters, they're all talented musically. I'm the least talented musically in my family. Each of them plays an instrument, keyboard, and guitar. Each of them are really good singers. I cannot sing well, but I do play a little bit of guitar. Very little. I learned to play guitar back in my 20s, so quite some time ago. And unfortunately, it's a skill that I haven't really kept up on. I haven't practiced or improved recently. I don't make time for it anymore. But I remember when I was first learning guitar that there were kind of two essentials that you needed. The first key to learning guitar is just learning the basic skills. You learn how to strum. You learn where to position your fingers to play the chords. You learn what the chords are, things like that. It's kind of your technical guitar skills. Then the second essential is developing calluses on your fingers. So to play guitar, you position your fingers on the strings, and guitar strings are usually made of steel or bronze, and so pressing your fingers against them for long periods of time is uncomfortable. Learning to play guitar is somewhat painful at first, until you develop calluses on your fingers, until the skin on your fingertips hardens from repeatedly pressing against those strings. As you play and practice, your fingers get stronger and your skin gets thicker. Once the calluses form, your fingers no longer hurt when you play, and it makes it much easier to play and practice and keep going for longer periods. And that's the idea that Paul is conveying here about sin and about the hearts of the worldly. Through repeatedly giving themselves over to sin, their hearts have hardened and become callous towards sin. So sin no longer feels wrong. Sin's no longer felt in their conscience. They've surrendered to it. They've given themselves and their lives over to it. And so a third question to ask yourself is, how's my heart? What's the condition of my heart? Am I allowing my heart to become callous towards any sin in my life? Am I practicing sin? Am I practicing sin frequently enough that's building calluses on my heart? Am I giving myself over to sin to the point that it's alienating me from God? So in verses 17 through 19, Paul is outlining several traits of the lives of non-believers. He's pointing out that the worldly non-believers have desires and understanding and hearts that did not align with a life in Christ. And these must be put off. And something new must be put on instead. So if we jump ahead to verse 22, Paul says that very thing. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So this is the New Year's resolution passage. It's about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. In 2025, say goodbye to the old you and become the new you. And this is a key passage for us this morning. The language that Paul uses here, put off and put on, is clear metaphorical language. He says to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life as a non-believer. He's referring to your old way of living, the way one would live before inviting Christ into their life, before salvation. Before salvation, your unsaved worldly self. This is the old self that Paul is speaking about with the misplaced desires and the darkened understanding and the callous hearts. He says that the old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's corrupt or damaged because of the worldly desires that lie to us. They promise joy and happiness, but they never ultimately provide it. Things like greed and lust and selfish desires have spoiled the old self by only providing empty promises and lies instead of the fulfillment that we really seek. And maybe that's where you find yourself today as we start the new year. Maybe you've been messing around with greed or envy or lusting for more things, and maybe that's been the driving force for you in your career or in relationships, in your finances, and the constant striving to get ahead or to win or to advance. It always seems to promise you satisfaction or contentment, and you think, man, if I can just get that next promotion, or if I can just get the next pay raise or that bonus, if I can just get a new car instead of that beater that I'm driving, if I can only find that right person or that relationship, then I'll be good. But it's never enough, is it? There's always more to reach for, more to buy. There's always another carrot dangling in front of you to reach for and strive for. It could be physical things, physical lust like sex or alcohol or food. Or maybe it's material lusts, new things, new clothing, new toys, new gear. Or maybe it's a new status in life, a new job, a new promotion, a new relationship. Again, all these things promise joy, but they never live up to those promises. And instead, they just leave you empty, hollow, hungover. That's the damage and corruption that Paul's talking about here. The old self has been corrupted and damaged by the old self's worldly way of thinking. But in contrast, Paul says that the new self is different. The new self is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The new self doesn't reflect the world or worldly desires. It reflects a different set of desires because the new self is created in the likeness of God. The idea of the likeness of God is also referred to as the image of God or the imago Dei. And this is an idea that's communicated throughout the Bible, starting all the way back in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Now, this idea that we are made in the likeness and the image of God, it plays out in two ways. And the first is physical. Being made in God's image separates us humans from animals or plants. Humans are different. Plants and animals are great and they're important, but God set humans above them. Humans are more important to God, which is why he gave humans stewardship authority over the plants and animals. When human life is made in God's image, it has strong implications for how we view human life. We believe all human life is sacred because all human life is created by God in the likeness of God. From the time of conception until the time that life ceases naturally. This is why biblically Christians don't support abortion or euthanasia. I know I said I wasn't going to preach on politics, but it's important to point out here. We're physically created in God's image. The second way that being made in the likeness of God plays out in a spiritual way. We are spiritually created in God's image also. Verse 24 says, we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, as believers who put on the new self, we should not just look like God physically, but also spiritually. We should begin to look more like God in righteousness and holiness. This is the process of sanctification, of the process of becoming more and more like God each day. And so the new self that we have in Christ is different from our old self before Christ. The new self will begin to take on or put on Christ's righteousness. Now, righteousness refers to how we live relative to others, to those around us, to our fellow man. Do we display honesty, generosity, integrity to the unsaved world around us? The new self will be marked by these things, marked by righteousness. And the new self will also begin to put on Christ's holiness. Holiness refers to how we live relative to God in our personal walks with the Lord. Do we seek the Lord in holiness, in living like him, in aligning our lives and our desires to him? The new self will be marked by holiness. And so Paul's contrasting several ideas here. He's contrasting the old self with the new self. And we just discussed what that means. But he's also contrasting putting off with putting on. And the idea or the imagery that Paul is giving here is one of changing clothes. And changing clothes should be very familiar to us. It's something that we do each day, or at least I hope it is. I mean, maybe you spent most of your Christmas break in the same pajamas, but generally, we change clothes every day. But for something that we do, that we all do every day, we don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about it. We may spend a lot of time thinking about what to wear, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about how we change our clothes, how we put off and put on clothes. Because changing your clothes is active. It requires action for you to change your clothes. You don't just stand in front of your closet and new clothes come on automatically. You need to unbutton a shirt to take it off. You need to take one leg out of the jeans and then another, and then you put it in the hamper and get new clothes off the hook and put them on. It takes action. Changing your clothes is also absolute. You don't just sort of change your clothes or half change your clothes. I suppose you could change a shirt and not your jeans or something like that. But what I mean is that, you know, if I tell my wife, Ann, that, hey, I'm going to go upstairs and change my clothes, and then I come back down with like one leg and a pair of pants and just like a shirt over my head, but my arm's not in the sleeves, she's going to laugh at me. And then she's going to refuse to go out in public with me unless I'm fully or absolutely changed. Changing your clothes requires deliberate action and absolute change. Putting off the old self and putting on the new self is the same way. It takes action and it needs to be absolute. There's no passive way to put off our damaged and corrupted sinful nature and be renewed into a new self in God's image. This doesn't just happen randomly or passively. It doesn't just happen by doing nothing. It takes action and intentionality. It doesn't just happen partially. There's no partial renewing of your mind. We don't renew one area of our mind while this area stays the same untouched. It's an absolute change. Putting on the new self is an active and absolute change that Jesus, through the Spirit, brings about in our lives when we submit our lives to him. So I titled this sermon, New Year, New Self, with the idea that as we start the new year with a clean slate and maybe fresh goals, wanting to make 2025 better than 2024, I'm encouraging you to put on the new self in 2025. I think this is a great resolution. I mean, you all told me that no one has a resolution for the new year, so this may be a great resolution for the new year, but we haven't really discussed how to do it. How do I actually go about putting on the new self in the first place? You know, I may seek to be made new and be like Christ in righteousness and holiness, but how do I get there? Well, earlier we skipped two verses, and I wanted to save them to help us answer this question of how. So let's go back to verses 20 and 21 and read those with me. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So just to briefly review our passage, verses 17 through 19 detail how the worldly non-believers live, in their futile desires, in their darkened understanding with their callous hearts. And then in verses 20 to 21, Paul says, but that isn't how you learned Christ. That isn't how you learned the truth. And then in verses 22 through 24, he instructs us to use the truth we learned in Christ to put off the old self and to put on the new self. But I want to linger on this idea of learning Christ for a minute. Paul says that the key difference between the life of the old self and the life of the new self is that the new self will learn Christ. Paul doesn't say to learn about Christ, but he says to learn Christ, and there is a difference. You can learn about Jesus and not be saved. You can learn about Jesus and not have a personal relationship with him as your Savior. You can't truly learn Christ until you live with, walk with, interact with him. Now, I met my wife, Anne, almost 20 years ago. We met and we started dating in the summer of 2005, and we got married in the fall of 2006. It happened fairly fast, but when you know, right? So we started dating, and I spent a lot of time learning about Anne when we were dating. We'd go out on dates and we'd talk, and we learned a lot about each other. I learned that she transferred to Colorado State University from Texas State University. And I learned that at CSU, she studied human development and family studies. I learned that she broke her wrist rollerblading in college. I learned that she likes sushi and dark chocolate. I learned the kind of music that she likes and doesn't like. I learned what her favorite movies were. I learned what church was like when she was growing up. I learned a lot about her, but I wouldn't say that I truly learned Anne during that time. I learned a lot about her, but I didn't truly or fully learn her. I didn't truly learn Anne until we were married and we started living together in the same house for an extended period of time, experiencing the same things together, eventually parenting together, going to church together, growing together, living together, walking together, interacting with one another daily. That's when I really learned Anne. I learned how she reacts when she gets startled or scared, how she responds to stress, how she responds to something she's excited about. I learned the things that she hopes for, things she fears, how she worships God, where she struggles, where she's strong. I've learned Anne by living in relationship with Anne. By experiencing Anne from living with and alongside of her, from our lives being intertwined in deep relationship, my life intersects with hers each day. And that's how you truly learn someone or learn something. And the same is true with Jesus. You'll only fully learn Christ when you live with him daily, walk with him, interact with him. When your life is intertwined with his. When your life intersects with his each day, then your life can become changed because of him. That's when you learn Christ. Just like marriage, learning Christ is an ongoing daily process. It's a process that allows the truth that is in Jesus to change your life from the old self to the new self, from the old clothes to new clothes, from a futile, darkened, calloused life to a life created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Fathom Church didn't meet last Sunday. It was that awkward Sunday between Christmas Eve and New Year's when people are still traveling or they're still recovering from Christmas. And we decided that instead of holding a Sunday service that day, that we would give our staff and our volunteers the weekend off. We did, however, send out a link to one of Chris's previous sermons on the disciplines. And I'd invite you to watch or listen to this sermon if you haven't already. Chris sent the sermon out because as we look to the new year, as we look to 2025, the disciplines are a great way for us to learn Christ. The personal disciplines, the spiritual disciplines such as generosity, fasting, prayer, the Sabbath, scriptures, community, these are all great ways to help us learn and grow and become more like Christ. These are the ways that we walk with and live with Jesus on a daily basis. Active, daily, consistent relationship with him. This is how we do it. The disciplines are ways that we can learn Christ. When I was dating Anne, and as we've been married together for 18 years, I didn't just passively learn her. It took some work, some conversation, some listening, some action. And in doing these things, my love and my desire for Anne has grown over those 18 years. I love her far more, more intimately, far more than when we first met. And learning Christ is the same way. It takes conversation with him in prayer or through fasting. It takes listening to him through reading scripture or worshiping in community. And it takes action through giving, through remembering the Sabbath, through engaging in prayer and reading God's word. These things will grow your love and desire for Jesus so that you will love him more and far more intimately in the coming year. Now, I'm a morning person. I love getting up early in the day. I get up at 4:45, and the first thing I do when I wake up is I get dressed, and then I take our dog Jonah for a walk. And Jonah's a big, dumb, loyal black lab. And he loves our morning walks, and usually we'll walk to a park near our house. And it's 5 a.m., so there's no one else in the park, and so Jonah gets to run around off-leash at the park. And most days when we get there, kind of a funny thing happens. We'll get to the park, and right at sort of the entrance to the park, you know, the first 10 yards or so, I'll let Jonah off-leash. I'll unhook the leash from his collar, and he's free. He's off the chain. He can run around. He's free. But almost without fail, he'll start sniffing around the immediate area at the park entrance. And he'll check that area out carefully, like full investigation. I mean, I know that's what dogs do. They sniff stuff. That's how they learn. But he always seems most interested in the park entrance. And I just let him off leash. He can go, he can run, he can chase bunnies, sometimes foxes. He can go where he wants to, but instead he wants to spend his time at this park entrance. I usually have to call him, you know, kind of like, hey, come on, let's go, to get him to follow me as I walk around the park. And I often just kind of laugh to myself that he's got the entire park in front of him, no leash, nothing holding him back yet. He wants to just hang out at the entrance. Instead of enjoying all that the park has to offer, instead of running free and playing. And I often think to myself, how often we do the same thing in our lives. We have the promise of a life in Christ, learning Christ, growing in Christ, in his righteousness and holiness, in an intimate relationship with him. But too often we settle for things other than Christ. We settle for small things like, I'm going to lose a few pounds. I'm going to eat more vegetables. I'm going to give up desserts. And those things are all good. They're all fine. But they're kind of just like hanging out at the park entrance when the entire park is there waiting for you to enjoy. True freedom is waiting for you to enjoy. True fulfillment is there for you to enjoy. A relationship with Jesus is so much more than losing a few pounds or improving your health or your finances or any other goal or resolution that you may make. So as we wrap up this morning, as we start this new year, as we start 2025, I think it's good to make some New Year's resolutions and to do some goal setting. But my encouragement for you today is when you make your resolutions and if you set some goals, don't just set them at the park entrance. Aim bigger, look higher, look to Jesus. Learn Christ. Because you can make lots of goals or resolutions for 2025. There's lots of ways to reinvent yourself. Lots of ways to become a new you in the new year. You can eat better. You can work out more. You can improve your mental health, improve your budgeting and your finances. But better health and wellness will only get you so far. You can be incredibly healthy, yet still desire futile things with a darkened understanding or a hard heart. Going to the gym more or eating more vegetables or budgeting can't fix those things. Only Jesus can. Only putting on Christ and learning Christ can fix those things. Only when we learn Christ do our desires and understanding get redirected and our hearts soften. Only when we learn Christ do we learn the truth that it's in him. So we're less than 1 week into 2025. It's not too late to add to or revise your resolutions or make some goals for the new year. And I'd encourage you, put learning Christ at the top of that list. Make learning Christ your top priority in 2025. Build a discipline plan that will help you learn Christ more. Ask yourself, what do I desire? How do I understand Christ? How's my heart? And then build the disciplines or resolutions or goals that will allow Christ to influence each of those areas. In the new year, put on the new self that reflects Christ's righteousness and holiness. Become the new you in 2025 by learning Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this new year and this clean slate that we have to start the new year. And God, as we come off of the holidays, we come off of a busy December. I know for me, December was busy between sickness and finals for school for my daughters and the holidays and just all that comes with that. The new year. My heart was full, my mind was full and distracted and really occupied. And so God, I'm thankful for kind of a new start to the year, a fresh start, and a clean slate. And God, I'm guessing I'm not the only one that feels this way. And I'm guessing there's people in this room that are thankful for a fresh start and a clean slate as well, God. And so I pray that as we start the year and as we evaluate what this year could look like, that we can ask ourselves some hard questions about things that we desire and things that we understand and things that we want. And we can ask ourselves, how's our heart going into the new year? God, I pray that as we look at these things, as we evaluate these things in our lives, that we'll know that we'll realize that the answer isn't always a fresh set of worldly goals. It isn't necessarily fresh health or improved health or fitness. It isn't improved budgeting or finances. It isn't improved diet. Those things are all good. Those things are all necessary and needed and helpful. But the answer to the hard issues are more Jesus, more of you, Lord. So God, I just pray that we would, as we do some reflection and evaluation, that we would put together the plan that allows us to learn you more, that allows us to put you at the top of our list more than anything else in our life, God. And so I pray that you would help each person here just to spend some time evaluating prayerfully what it means to learn you more. And then God, I just pray that we would seek you more each day of 2025 and that you would do the good work of sanctifying us in 2025. So God, I'm thankful for our time. Thankful for each person here. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.